But now as we come to God's word, we'll be looking at Isaiah 24. So please have your Bibles turn to this passage. And as you're turning to chapter 24 of Isaiah, I'm conscious there are many things that we don't like to think about. For example, spring cleaning, chores around the house. Maybe you have upcoming exams later this year. Preparing taxes. I don't like thinking about taxes. Or perhaps visiting your doctor, worse still, visiting the dentist. There are many things in life we don't like to think about, but there is one thing that none of us can avoid. We can avoid all of those things that I've just mentioned in some way, some measure, but there is one upcoming event that is greater and more certain than all, and that is God's judgment of the world. Like those other things I mentioned, when something is unpleasant to think about, there are many strategies we can employ to avoid thinking about it. We can put it off. To reduce the potential confrontation, we can fill our minds with other things, with entertainment. We can dose ourselves up with the things of the world so we don't have to think about eternal realities. But as we turn to Isaiah 24, and I'm conscious that the subject is something that the world doesn't like to think about and God's people don't think about, it is necessary for us. Not only is it in God's word, and everything in God's word is useful and helpful for us, but if we don't think about God's judgment and the God of love and mercy and grace as also being the God of righteous judgment, firstly, we will have a very skewed view of God, a lopsided view of God. And that is no different to the idolatry of the world. You know, the idolatry of the world is you create a God that is non-offensive to you, that you can easily serve and worship, but that's not the God of the Bible. There are things about God that confront us, and we need to be confronted. Many of us cleave to his promises of goodness, provision, eternal life. But the same God who promises those things is the same God that promises judgment is coming. And just as he will fulfill the promises of goodness and joy and eternal life, it is also true he will bring eternal judgment. If we don't think about these things, we will not live our lives well. We'll fail to prepare for the future. And perhaps, no, in fact, if we don't think about eternal judgment, we will fail to prepare others for the coming judgment as well. So, friends, I acknowledge this is a very difficult topic to consider. It's very soul-searching. It's confronting. And we need to pray for the help of God to consider this very sober topic, but a necessary topic, because God has spoken on the matter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that when we think about eternal judgment, our hearts, our minds, our flesh recoils, because we know that as sinners, this is what we justly deserve. And yet, Lord, we know that you also offer salvation. You provide a way to avoid this judgment. And so, Lord, as we consider Isaiah 24, we pray that you would help us to see the reality, the certainty, the fierceness of your judgment, but also help us to see the reality and the certainty of the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, deliver us from distractions, remove barriers. We pray especially for those who have thus far resisted you. We pray, show them mercy and grace this day and draw them into your kingdom. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, firstly, I'd like us to think about God's holy judgment and how it saturates Scripture. It is throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Very briefly, we know that God demonstrates His justice in Genesis 3. We know that the world was created perfect and good. And yet, because Adam and Eve sin, they face God's discipline and chastisement. And He expels them from the garden. And He denies them eternal life. But we don't have to turn too many pages before we get to Genesis 6. And what happens in Genesis 6? We know that the corruption in the world increases. So much so that God, it says, is grieved. It's using the language of men, but God is grieved and the world faces God's judgment through the flood. Then as you turn page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, we see Israel, God's people, executing justice on surrounding nations, on pagan nations. Why? For their sin. But even as we've looked at the book of Isaiah in previous months, we've seen that Israel has been judged by foreign nations for their sin. Both Jews and Gentiles, both individuals, nations are judged by God. No reader of the Old Testament can deny the reality of God's judgment. But we're New Testament believers. Does God's judgment continue after Jesus has come? Well, we saw it in Genesis. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, the final book in Scripture, I'll just mention a couple of chapters. Revelation 15, the seven plagues poured out on the earth. Revelation 16, seven bowls of God's wrath. In Revelation 20, there is a picture of a great white throne where God judges all. But who speaks most about judgment? Is it Moses? Is it the Apostle John in Revelation? In fact, Jesus, the Lord of life, the one we often think of as gentle and lowly, the Lamb who was slain. It's often said that Jesus speaks more about God's judgment than anyone else. Just in the gospel account written by Matthew, I saw half a dozen references to Jesus speaking about wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus warns about the outer darkness, the fiery furnace being cut in pieces. This is Jesus. If I was had to hazard a guess, I suspect none of those verses are our favorite memory verses. They're not things we like to memorize and think about. Who here has memorized Matthew 25? You know, that picture of Jesus separating the sheep and the goats. Let's just turn to Matthew 25 just to read just one example of Jesus warning about God's judgment. Matthew 25, and we'll just read 41 and 46. In verse 31, it speaks of the Son of Man coming in His glory and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne, and then it speaks of judgment. And then in verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Speaks of an eternal fire. It's something that's been prepared. It's an eternal fire, and it is a distinct group of people. And then verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. At the outset, I want to remind you that if you long for heaven and eternal life, there is a mirror image of that that runs in parallel to eternal life, and that is one of eternal condemnation. We might choose to shield our eyes, we might choose to think of other things, but that reality will continue for eternity. So just as certain as your salvation is, there is a certainty with God's punishment that we do need to think about. What's the purpose of this? Going from Genesis to Revelation, going through Matthew's gospel, the purpose of this is Isaiah 24 is not an outlier. It is consistent with the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. I know there are favorite psalms or proverbs that we think about, we consider. But Isaiah 24 is no less important. It's not unique nor out of step with biblical teaching. If the Lord of love teaches about judgment, we have to pay careful attention. You know, in Ecclesiastes 7, the wise man writes, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart." Friends, my desire and my hope today is as we consider God's judgment, it will make us seriously consider how we live our lives, how we witness to those around us. Because if we know the end, the full end, the living, it says in Ecclesiastes 7, will lay it to our hearts. So let's look then at Isaiah 24. Firstly, we see in verse 1 to 3, let's read it together. "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with a priest, as with a slave, so with his master, as with a maid, so with her mistress, as with a buyer, so with a seller, as with a lender, so with the borrowers, with a creditor, the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord God has spoken this word." In the previous 12 chapters of Isaiah, from chapter 13 onwards, we have seen specific judgments on individual nations. Nations tended to conquer one another, they plunder, they destroy, they burn. But these are local manifestations, they're discrete, they're specific, they're distinct manifestations of a judgment of sorts. But chapter 24 speaks of something that is more far-reaching. It is global desolation. The entire earth is emptied, plundered, scattered. And note who is doing the judgment. It is not the Assyrians on the Babylonians or vice versa. It is, who is it in verse 1 and verse 3? The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The judgment is directly affected by the Lord himself, whereas other judgments are mediated by others. Verse 2 reminds us that it is all types of people that will be judged, in all sorts of relationships. Did you notice that? You see religious relationships, the priests, the teachers, the scribes, as it were, They will be judged along with the people. Then there are domestic relationships, slaves and masters. They will be judged. The maid and her mistress will be judged. And then there are commercial relationships covered as well, buyers and sellers, lenders and borrowers, so on and so forth. These groupings correct people's thinking. In the ancient world, those perhaps who were in positions of power and authority may have looked down upon the poor peasants, the scum of the earth, dirty sinners. This corrects their thinking, but it corrects modern thinking, corrects our worldviews today. Today we reverse that. We think it's the rich, the powerful, the famous. They're guilty, but we could never be guilty. But it just reminds us that this reflects the heart of all. How easily we can see that the specks in others' eyes and fail to remove the logs in our own eyes. I suspect if you were given a piece of paper, we could write lists of how different people have wronged us, have sinned against us. But when we think about our own lives, we use little post-it notes, use general terms. Verses 1 to 3 remind us God judges all. And we read Romans 3 earlier where it says, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same sinking boat, deserving of God's perfect eternal judgment. Yes, it's universal. Yes, it's global. Yes, it's total. But it is also specific and precise. Some of us might be thinking we can just hide in the crowd. We'll all be judged, yes, but we'll just all be judged in a general way. The previous 12 chapters remind us that each nation, Tarshish, for example, had ships. Ships that plundered people, their ships will be burnt down. Isaiah 21, Babylon has committed certain sins, Babylon will fall. Jerusalem, in chapter 22, Jerusalem will fall. 23, Tyre and Sidon, so on and so forth. God knows each of our individual sins. And if there's any doubt, please turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verses 11 to 13. I know some of you are concerned about surveillance. You know, you switch off your phone so you don't know where, people don't know where you are. The government doesn't know, CCTV. It's a fair concern. We might be able to evade earthly surveillance, but we cannot evade God's omniscience. Let's just read Revelation 20, 11 to 13. This is the great white throne, God's final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Friends, there's no error in those books. We will all be judged, rich or poor. You've had a good life, you've had a bad life, you've had a great education, you've had rubbish education. You're born in this country, born in another country. Whether you're young, you're old, none will escape God's knowledge and God's judgment. All our thoughts and deeds will be adjudged perfectly. Isaiah 24, verse 1 to 3. But the question might be, why is judgment coming? Let's read verse 4 to 6. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. We know God created a perfect world, a beautiful world, full of pleasures and joys, every blessing. God made men upright, says in our catechism, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He made us as image bearers. He made us capable of keeping his laws. We're so different from the animals. He even laid his laws upon our hearts. And on top of this, not only did he make us, he's provided for all of our needs. Anyone here gone without a meal the last 24 hours? Anyone here sleep out on the streets? No, God has provided for us. Did you pump in oxygen into your lungs? Did you beat your heart to cause your heart to pump blood throughout your veins and arteries? No, God has given us all of these things. And he's done that for us and everyone else in this city. But how did the people here respond? How did the earth respond? 5a, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Have you ever been on a summer holiday, gone to a beautiful beach, pristine beach, maybe Jervis Bay, Central Coast? You know, the waves there, pristine conditions. How would you respond if there was an oil spill there? Or there was a party the night before and they just left their debris and rubbish everywhere? There's a natural aversion to that. There's a natural recoiling at that. It says, we have defiled and polluted God's world. Not with chip packets. Not just with oil, but with our sin. And it says here, it's captured it in three words. It says, we've transgressed his laws. That's, we've crossed over. We've refused to live up to divine revelation. Not just us, everyone in the world. It says we have violated the statutes. The word there means that we have taken what is good and right and replaced God's ways. And we're reminded of this regularly. We're replacing God's ways all the time. And it says, broken the everlasting covenant. There are allusions there to the covenant with Noah, maybe the Davidic covenant, everlasting, long-lasting covenant. But there is a sense in which it has been annulled, cancelled, nullified, set aside. I saw a post the other day, and I'm not quite sure what the specific context of it was, but it was a celebration for someone being divorced. Now, I don't know all the particular circumstances, but something about that recoils against me. I know there are legitimate reasons, perhaps, but here we have annulled, cancelled, we have divorced our God, the God who's provided for all our lives. Judgment is not some random act of God. It is pure, it is just, it is holy, and it is true. It is the natural outworking of who our God is. Because sin brings death and decay. Now, for some of us, it may be hard for us to think about these things. You know, in surgery, maybe you've experienced surgery, maybe a loved one has gone through surgery. You know the prep work in terms of sterilization? Why do they sterilize all their equipment and so careful post-op to monitor infection? But because they don't want to preserve life. And a good surgeon, a good medical team must identify, remove, and destroy everything that infects and causes death. And none of us would, you know, if you went to a surgeon and they said, oh no, I left some rusty scalpel in you, you wouldn't say that's a good thing. I would say that's negligent. Well, a just and holy God cannot just leave rusty scalpels undealt with. When God judges the world, He's removing all that has caused sin, misery, death, and destruction. Let's cast our eyes in verse 7 to 12. And if I was to summarize verse 7 to 12, it's happy hour is over. The music has been turned off. The party is done. Just verse 7, the wine. And wine is a good thing. It's meant to gladden the heart, says in the Psalms. Now it mourns. Even the vine which produces languishes. It's dying on the vine. And those who were once merry-hearted in verse 7 now sigh. They sigh. Verse 8, the music has stopped. Tambourine is stilled. No more mirth or jubilation. Verse 9, once they drank with singing, revelry, and jubilation, but no more. Even strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. They've lost the taste, even for the good things. And then in verse 10, cities, which are meant to provide security, certainty, shelter, peace, and fellowship, lay broken down. Every house is shut up, the none can enter. People are afraid to go out of their homes, as it were. In verse 11, everyone's complaining and grumbling, no more wine. Joy has reached its eventide, or the sunset. You know, in our world, of relative peace and prosperity, so hard to think of God's judgment. Why? You go Friday night into the city, Barangaroo, the Opera House, local pubs, restaurants, everyone is eating and drinking, everyone's celebrating life. It's hard to think of God's judgment in these contexts. They eat and drink because they say, well, for tomorrow we die. They say, there's no God. We don't need to think about God. This is what life is. So we'll just consume and be merry. But the Bible reminds us that everyone knows God, knows of Him, yet refuse to give Him thanks. It says, every good gift comes from the Father of lights, from above. We're enjoying beautiful weather right now. In due season, we will enjoy the rain, which gives us crops that we can eat. And whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, we enjoy many good things. You know, when people eat and drink today in our city, they will eat and drink to the glory of man, but not to the glory of God. They will boast in their strength. I've got a bonus. I've got a great job. But won't give glory and thanks to their Creator and Sustainer. Isaiah 24 reminds us a time is coming when the music will stop. The party is over. You don't have to go out and get drunk. You don't have to go sleep around. You don't even have to party to excess. At a very basic level, your life, my life, our lives have been sustained by God. Do you pause and give thanks to the one who's provided for all your needs? You've received life. Your breath has been sustained, but do you refuse to worship the one who has blessed you with all of these things? With your mind, will you come up with some complex philosophy and idea to reject that there is a maker? With raised fist, with foul mouth, will we deny the one who's given us strength to raise that fist and blessed us with a tongue? Friend, Isaiah 24 acknowledges that there is a time where people will eat and drink and be merry. But a time is coming, it is certain, it is sure, when gladness turns to eternal gloom. And the mirth you and I and the rest of the world enjoy becomes mourning. Mourning, weeping. Isaiah 24 just arrests us and says, have you considered your maker? Have you considered that time which is near? And God calls you to faith and repentance, calls you to come to him, to believe upon him. Why would you call upon him? Well, one of the things we'll see here is God's people will praise him in the midst of judgment. I don't know if you picked this up as we read earlier in verse 13. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning, when the grape harvest is done. Something's going on here, and that is when the harvest is being brought in. This is idea of a harvest being brought in for judgment. Some things will come off, will be gleaned, will be rescued, will be redeemed for other purposes. And it's these ones that we'll be celebrating in verse 14 to 15. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. What's going on here? They sing over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. So in the morning, in the east, they give glory. In the coastlands, which is on the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praises of glory to the righteous one. What has happened? In the midst of judgment, some will find voice. Some will sing for joy. Some will praise God. Yes, they sing for their redemption, but they will also sing for the justice of God being poured out. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise of glory to the righteous one. This shouldn't shock us, because as we've looked at from Genesis to Revelation, God's judgment is very clear. God's rescue of sinners is also very clear. A hint of this, when Adam and Eve were judged and they were cast out, they were found naked, what does God do? He provides for them. Yes, God destroys the entire earth in Genesis 6 with a flood, but he saves 8. Just as judgment is certain, God offers grace and mercy to those who turn from their sins and look to God as their rescuer and redeemer. Let's just turn to Romans 3. We read that earlier. We read the first half of Romans 3, which in summary None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And so it lays down this depressing picture that all face judgment. That's the first half of Romans 3. By the works of the law, by law keeping, by trying to do good, none will satisfy God. But we didn't read verse 21, and it would be good for us to do so now. So if the first half of Romans 3 says none is righteous, none by our own efforts, verse 21 says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Friends, yes, judgment is certain. Yes, it is total. Yes, it is universal. But there is a way to escape God's coming judgment. There is a way to be righteous, and it is not of your doing or my doing. It is all of God and His grace, mentioned here as a gift. There's a way to be made right with a holy God, and that is through Jesus. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, not for His sins, but for our sins. Jesus on that rugged cross bore the wrath that was earmarked for us, for sinners. And because He lived a perfect life, He satisfies the justice of God. The promise here is if we believe in Christ, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are made new. And not only are our sins taken away, paid for, He gives us, He grants us His righteousness. So when God, the just one, looks upon this world, He'll only see two types of people. And this is for you to think about. He will either see you naked and exposed in your own righteousness and sin, or you will be covered in the blood of the Lamb. They're the two options. And if you're out there exposed in all your glory with your CV, with all your list of rights and wrongs that you have done, and all the evils that you've done, Isaiah 24 says, it is a total and eternal judgment. However, if we receive, if we accept, if we come to Him, if we plead for forgiveness, we turn to Christ, He will welcome us. He'll welcome us into the family of God. And if you have been welcomed into the family of God, even though you know judgment is coming, we live with confidence. Not in our works, not in our ability, but we live in confidence on what Christ has done. The rescued and redeemed rightly praise their God. Just very quickly as we close, how thankful are you for salvation? How grateful are you for redemption? On a scale of 1 to 10, have a number in your head. If it's anything less than 10, I suspect it is because we do not think about the judgment that we have been saved from enough. We might look to Jesus and say, yes, He's the Savior from sin, but we don't really connect what He has saved us from. Looking upon judgment is not meant to make us morose and sad and miserable. It's ultimately meant to lead us to joy in Christ. It's often been said, small view of sin, small view of a Savior. If we have a right view of sin, we will have a regal view, a right view of the one who has redeemed us. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was not a slap on the hand. He faced the full wrath of Almighty God. And if we do not think appropriately of God's justice, then we just think of Jesus' death on the cross just like the death of any other man. We don't see the full weight of his sacrifice and his willingness of his great love for us. If we do know Jesus, if we do know what we have been rescued for, this will recalibrate and tune our lives not to live primarily for this world. Now, this doesn't mean to say what we do in this world is immaterial. Doesn't mean we don't care or indifferent. We just hold the joys and the pleasures of this world so loosely. They are the encouragements, they're the foretastes of heaven, but they're not the things we hold on to. And so this delivers us from anxiety and worries and concerns. Knowing that we're redeemed liberates us to live for eternity. But also, if we have a right view of God's judgment, not only will we prepare well for eternity, I trust we will be motivated to prepare others well for eternity. We have so many neighbors, friends, and colleagues that are eating and drinking for tomorrow they die. They know about death, but they don't know about the judgment to come. And whilst there is life in you and I and life in them, we have opportunity to warn them. We know, humanly speaking, if we saw danger, if we saw a hazard, and we didn't warn someone about that and they walked straight into it, we would say that is negligent. That is unloving. And friends, I don't think there's a Christian here who doesn't know the guilt of their silence when we could have said something. But God is gracious to forgive. The Spirit is willing to renew and transform us. So let us warn our family and friends of the coming judgment. But let's also offer out the Savior from such judgment, that is Jesus. Friends, there will be so many regrets in life. But I suspect on our deathbed we will not regret warning people about the coming judgment and hope that is found in Jesus. May God grant us the grace to speak of the righteous one, and may he be pleased to save many as we faithfully proclaim the gospel to those around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a hard message to hear and a hard message to respond to. But because you are the God of all grace and you delight to save sinners and you delight to sanctify sinners, we pray that you would take these imperfect words and impress them upon our somewhat imperfect hearts and help us to honor you with the lives and the days that you've given to us. And we pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.